Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles for 2018. 54 years ago, I kept this feast for the first time. Had somebody then said to me that I'd be doing this at this stage, I would have had a good laugh. I must just take my watch off because I want to make sure I finish before 10 o'clock because the news is on now. I'm not serious, really. A little under 2 weeks ago, down in Australia, a miner unearthed the biggest gold nugget ever. It weighed in at around 200 pounds. It took three men, Evany, to drag it out of the hole when they cleared it away, worth a staggering £2 million. And they dug again, and they kept digging. They kept digging out slightly smaller chunks. But the overall value of the haul was £10 million. And it was just lying in a pile on the floor. Would you be prepared to swap the truth that you have now for that pile of gold? Think about it. Can you put a cash value on the understanding that we have? Any cash value you like. As we start the Feast of Tabernacles, let's remind ourselves just why we're here. It would seem that we are the final generation before the return of Christ. Watching news events, it does seem that things are pretty imminent. Jesus Christ explains how we should react to the knowledge that we've been given. So you turn with them to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Interesting point here, if you notice the language that Christ always uses, very simple, nothing complex, all simple words, all easy to understand. Matthew 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto the treasure hid in a field, the which a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has, and buys the field. And then the next verse, verse 45, another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Kind of points to total commitment. Somebody who is prepared to literally give up everything he had just to obtain that pearl. Well, we've bought the field, haven't we? Yes? We have the pearl that Christ is talking about. Let's really appreciate what we've had, what we've got. Christ makes this clear. Go back to Matthew 13 and verse 17. Matthew 13 and verse 17. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. As we go along through this, you're going to understand something very, very important. We have a much, much greater understanding of God's plan than any of these men, any of these apostles, any of these prophets of old. The prophets of old actually had very limited understanding in some cases. If you want to turn to Jude, right at the end. Hard to call this a book, really. It's just a little letter, isn't it? If you want to do a nice Bible study, just read through it, and you'll find that in that one letter, there's probably more information than in many a good long book. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So before the flood, it would seem that righteous Enoch understood that Christ was coming with 10,000s of his saints. We don't know what else he knew, but he knew that point. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Abraham, a man who was called the friend of God, yes? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should not, which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. How does that sound? Yeah, Mr. Hancock, please just get in your car and drive. And somehow I'll get a message to you as to where you're going. You don't feel very confident in that, do you? But he did. And remember, this was an extremely rich man. It wasn't just a matter of packing a suitcase, chucking it on the ox cart, and taking off down the road. This was a very wealthy man, and he had quite a large family and entourage. So this was no small undertaking, this wasn't. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, and as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him from the same promise. Interesting, they dwelt in tents. This was a man who probably left behind a real good solid brick mansion. And he's reduced to living in tents. Now, if you've seen the tents that some of these people live in the Middle East, they're pretty good. You know, in Saudi Arabia, they have tents there, and they've got air conditioning, TV. Now, I mean, he wouldn't have had that back then, obviously, but they're pretty comfortable. But nevertheless, it's a bit of a come down, isn't it? Verse 10, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What about the millennium? What about ruling as kings and priests and so on? What about the white throne judgment period? No knowledge. Nothing. Straight to the chase, straight to the holy city. Turn to Daniel 7. You read through Daniel, and keep in mind, this was a very highly educated man. Very highly educated. He virtually ran Babylon. I mean, he was a tremendous man. But all through the book, he's told, get your pen out and write. And he wrote things down faithfully, which we have today. But Daniel 7, verse 18, and he's writing down, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Which is a Hebrew way of saying forever, eternity, right? He wanted to understand. Turn to 12, there, Daniel 12. You can understand, and this is this man, as I say, went through, you read his life, it's an incredible life that he had. And here he's dealing with an archangel, Gabriel. This is stunning stuff. And in the end, you can just see him say, okay, tell me what it's all about, please. And I heard that I understood not, saying, oh my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? What does it all mean? It's exciting stuff. I'm reading it. I've written it down faithfully. What does it mean? And the answer? Verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. No clue as to how far the end was, 2,500 years. And in verse 13, it says, but you go your way until the end be, or your end be, for thou shalt rest in the grave and stand in thy lot, in thy inheritance, at the end of days. You've done your job, and that's it. He had no clue what he was writing. The sad part about it is today, most people have no clue what he wrote either. We do. We do, because we've been given the key. What about the Apostle Paul? Turn to Ephesians 3. I'm just trying to give you an overview of people and who did great jobs. Writing the Bible, recording history, faithful, going through trials the likes of which we can never even think about. But they didn't have the knowledge we got. Ephesians 3:3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now remember, Paul was taken to Arabia, where he was taught personally by Christ. And you can prove that quite simply, because when he went to Jerusalem to meet the apostles, they all spoke the same thing. Paul could not have got it from anywhere else but from Christ. It wasn't written down there, and like Mr. Armstrong could refer to the Bible, he was taught by Christ. And in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see, Paul had more revealed to him than Daniel and Abraham and Enoch. And then if you turn to 2 Timothy, another little tidbit here that adds to the... Paul had a concept that he was going to be a king. He was going to be a king, you see. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. So he knows there's a specific day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance. He was given an understanding that there was a rulership role to play in the future. Why didn't Christ reveal the millennium to him? I mean, think about the millennium. I mean, what's going to happen? The next 1,000 years, this earth is, first of all, going to be plowed over, shaken, stirred, and leveled off. The mountain ranges are all going. The islands are all disappearing. And the chances are all the continents will come back together again, which it seems they were in the beginning, and we'll have a completely different world. And that world, the job in the millennium is to get that world and turn it into a paradise. That's the job. Ready for the great white throne judgment period. Now, what would you think if Christ had taken Paul aside and say, well, actually, Paul, you're going to lose your head very shortly, so I'll let you into the secret. There's another 2,000 years yet. That would have been a real damp square, wouldn't it? So he left him. He left him with the knowledge he had was sufficient for what he needed to understand what was coming. He had a crown. He had a crown. The Apostle Peter, the head man, a man we read an awful lot about. Turn to 2 Peter 3, if you would. Let's have a look at what Peter was up to. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Where are we? Right before the holy city comes down, when the whole earth is cleansed of everything that is not righteous. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Good question. If we believe this is going to happen, what kind of life should we be living? We should be getting as close to God as we can. We should be living his way, because that's all there's going to be. There isn't going to be all this twaddle that we have today, all this electronic stuff, all these communications things, and all the twits doing Twitter, and we have all the faces on Facebook, and then you've got Google. You know, they've got lovely names for these things, aren't they? You know, you buy a new phone, and it's got the whole system's called Gingerbread, or Nougat, or something stupid. It's all going, and we've got to be. What kind of people should we? We know what's coming. The rest of the world doesn't. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt in fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what Peter's focus was on. What's it going to be like for these men when they are resurrected along with us, and Christ is there, and he says, right, now I'm going to give you the full story. It's just going to be mind-blowing, absolutely mind-blowing. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. She's stressing this whole thing. What he's really saying is, in a roundabout way, you are the bride of Christ. You better be making yourself ready. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, into their own destruction. Did you know the two goats both represented Christ? Of course you didn't, because you weren't taught that, were we? People believe that now. Some people believe that the falling away hasn't happened. All I can say is, wakey, wakey, you've missed the bus. Therefore, beloved, verse 17, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, which is exactly what we'll see later on, the Apostle John writes in Revelation. Hang on, don't let go. It reminds me of, I was a young lad, the people across the road are a Staffordshire Bull Terrier, and also a little child. And a bulldog jumped the fence and attacked the child. And the Staffordshire Bull Terrier took that bulldog and he hung on. And the vet had to come and knock the dog out to get him off this bulldog. That's hanging on. In other words, you've got to literally knock him out to get him off. Notice Peter's viewpoint, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That was Peter's viewpoint as the head apostle. His vision, like Abraham, was fixed on the new heaven and the new earth, which is not a bad place to fix your vision. We have a little bit more. Let's fast forward now, 1900 years. We now understand God's purpose and plan. God revealed his great plan to Mr. Armstrong after he kept these holy days for 14 long years without understanding. God said, do it, and he did it. And he didn't know why he was doing it. Just like Abraham. Pack your bags and walk that way. And that was it. Just go. He went. He kept it. This was in the Good News in May, I think it was 1981, Mr. Armstrong writes, I had learned in my intensive, almost night and day study of the Sabbath question that we are commanded also to keep the seven annual holy days. And then he's got in capital letters, I did not know why. I knew only that God said, do it. My wife and I did, alone, for 7 years. It was not until God used me in raising up the first and parent church of the Philadelphia era that they joined in with us in keeping these days. At first, we kept only the seven annual Sabbaths. It was yet another 7 years before God revealed to me the real meaning of these days and that we should keep the entire Feast of Tabernacles 7 days plus the final eighth day. So simple now, isn't it? So simple. Here's the plan of God. One piece of paper. One piece of paper. First we repent. We get baptized. Passover. Christ died, paying the penalty for all our sins that we repent of. Get out of jail card. Right? Then we have the 7 days of unleavened bread, where we put sin out of our lives. I prefer to put it the other way around. We put God into our lives. It's like pouring water into a glass. You pour the water in, the air gets pushed out, doesn't it? So as you put God in, this world disappears. Then comes Pentecost, which shows us that the way this works is literally by the Spirit of God. We need that Holy Spirit. Without that Holy Spirit, you're not there. You're not all there. We used to say that, you know, when I was a kid, in Scotland particularly, it was an expression, oh, poor old Fred, you know, he's not all there. Meaning there was like something missing in his head. But they're all like that out there, all of them. They are missing. They have not got the Holy Spirit. They've got half a brain. They've got a physical mind, and that's it. After that, we have the Feast of Trumpets. We kept this a few days ago. Picturing the second coming of Christ, the Day of Atonement, putting away Satan. It's much more than that. It's a day of freedom, isn't it? It's the day when the Jubilee, when everything returned back to the original owners of the land, they were given the land back. But it's also a day of freedom for mankind, because the one being that causes all the problems, is finally locked away. He says we'll look on him and say, is that the man that caused all the problem? What joy. I've often wondered if in the place of safety, Satan won't be able to get at us. We'll have that 3.5 year period to understand what it's like not having that broadcast all the time in our ear. All those thoughts that come into your head, and you think, oh, that shouldn't be there. And then, of course, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're right in now, starting. The time when Christ will rule the whole world eventually. They'll all come under his rule, and the world will become literally a paradise. And then, of course, finally, the last great day, the final judgment, which lasts 100 years, when all of mankind, everybody who's ever lived, will have their chance to enter the God family. I've just read that in 2.5 minutes. Mr. Armstrong waited 14 years, and it was revealed to him all at once. Boom. The lights just came on. Mr. Armstrong adds, and this is the why we're here, right? He's teaching us. We're going to school. We are now his disciples. We are to learn the message. We are to learn how God's government is run. We are to learn his gospel, his government, his society, his education, his religion, different from all that's in this world today. And all the sermons that we're going to be having and sermonettes of the feast are all focused on the meaning of this feast. That's why we're here. This world has its religions. It has its economic system. It has its social system. It has its educational system. We're here to learn something different. We don't want our children going to school and being educated by a transgender person. Or what do they call them? The cross-dressers and so forth. We don't want our children being taught that everything started from green slime. We want them taught the truth. And the children in the millennium will be able to hear it probably directly from the one who actually did it. How do you think the children would be when they could turn to Christ and say, How did you go about planning all this? You know, it's amazing. We know we have this video later on in the feast. They're tremendous. You look out into space, and they keep on tweaking the Hubble telescope, but they see further. And you know what? The further they go, there's more and more and more and more galaxies. More. Now they look the other way in electron microscope. They look into the DNA strand, the thing that makes us tick. They found there's something inside the DNA swimming around. And I'll tell you what, if they can get hold of that thing and open that up and have a look, there's probably half a dozen things doing a jig inside there as well. It's so complicated. We do really live in an amazing creation. This world has its religion, its economic system, its social system, its education system. We're to learn something different. Completely different. We're to rule with and under Christ. Then you've got to solve the problems. We can't solve them now. Totally impossible. Totally impossible. That's in the church. We're going to school now in the church. We're learning the economic system of God. Yes? Throws a challenge, that. I remember the first coming into the church, one of the toughest things. God says, try me now on tithing. You try me. See if I won't bless you. And you look at what's coming in at the end of the month, and you think, well, take 10% of that away, and that goes. And then another 10% goes in the bank for the feast. And you look at the sums, and they don't add up, do they? And yet everybody's nodding, yeah? And then you get third tithe of the year just to go for it as well. You know, a third tithe of the years we look back on, we had more blessings those years than anything else. Unbelievable. But God challenges us. Try me. Put me to the test. We're to learn the educational system of God. We're to learn God's religion. We're to learn God's civilization, his social system, in order that we can teach the world And as it says in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, he that overcomes, those in the church, and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He's speaking to you and me, brethren, but are we learning? Are we growing in grace and in the knowledge of the truth? Question mark. Where are all those people he was talking to? If we're not living God's way, how can we possibly teach other people? And then he quotes Revelation 5:10, and has made us in the church unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Sorry, folks, you ain't going to heaven to strum on a harp and stare at Jesus for all eternity. I can't think of anything more boring. Just sitting there. I have to get Beth to teach us some improvisations. Those in the church are being taught to become not only kings to rule, but also priests to save the world. That would be our job. Straighten out people. To teach the world a religion, and church and state will be unified. It's the same thing. We're to teach people in the millennium and then in the white throne judgment period, and that's the last 100 years, and we're to teach them. That's our job. And he then used to bash the living daylights at the lectern and say, you're not getting it. You're not just here to be saved. You're here to learn to be saviors. That's our job. I'd like to go in now to the importance of God's end time apostle. This is a real problem. This is the problem today with God's church. People don't understand the importance of that man. And he was a man. He was very human, like everybody else. Yeah, he made a couple of real big mistakes, didn't he? And so did Moses, and so did Elijah, and so did King David, and so did most other people, including us. Mystery of the Ages, chapter 6. Mr. Armstrong writes, it is revealed in Malachi 3, verses 1 to 5 and 4, 5 to 6, that God would raise up one in the power and the spirit of Elijah shortly prior to the second coming of Christ. Although it's plainly revealed that John the Baptist had come into the power and spirit of Elijah, he did not restore anything. He baptized a whole load of people. He baptized Christ. And just a small thing I want to add in here that came to me. I said some time ago, there's something really big happened here. When Christ was baptized, do you realize what God actually said? He said, this is my beloved son. At that point, something changed. He was no longer the word. He was now his son. And I hadn't thought of it this way, but Mr. Armstrong, if you go back on that sermon we had, was it a couple of weeks back, the first one from Down Under, he said, at that point, God became the Father. That was a major turning point that we've overlooked. Mr. Armstrong brought that out. Quite stunning. The human leader to be raised up somewhat shortly prior to Christ's second coming was to prepare the way, prepare the church for Christ's coming and restore the truth that had been lost through the preceding eras of the church. We heard just on the Sabbath from Mr. Armstrong the 20 truths that had been reestablished. Sardis Church had three. It was to be at a time when, for the first time in the history of mankind, the weapons of mass destruction were produced that could erase all humanity from the earth. And he quotes Matthew 24:21. This also was to occur just before the second coming of Christ. These prophecies have now definitely been fulfilled. The true gospel has been restored and has now gone in power to every nation on the face of the earth. Worldwide Church of God, under Mr. Herbert Armstrong, was the most powerful religious broadcast around the whole world. I think we finally ended up with the PT was something like 8 million copies going out. There was booklets. It was just stunning, the amount of material that went out there. Therefore, the simple conclusion is Mr. Herbert Armstrong came in the power and spirit of Elijah. You see, when you turn around and say, the falling away hasn't happened, you're saying this hasn't happened either. He's still waiting for another person to come in the power and spirit of Elijah. And to restore what? We have the truth. We have it all. Through Mr. Armstrong, Jesus Christ restored the law of God and his way of life into his church. I had a unique experience when I graduated, 1968. Mr. Armstrong was coming over to take the graduation, and we were just getting involved in doing the news gathering, doing some very, very primitive work for the television broadcast and so on. And we heard that on the Thursday night, before the graduation on the Friday, that Daniel Cohn-Bendit, Rudy the Red, and his co-conspirators were having a big meeting in London, in the London School of Economics. Now, Mr. David Price, who I worked with, he was the news gathering thing, and I was the photographer bit. He had been to the London School of Economics, had a free pass to go in any time he wanted, so we went. But, of course, we went dressed with suits and everything, looking smart, in among this sloppy bunch of grotty students. We kind of stood out like a sore thumb. Now, what we didn't realize that Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Hunting had told Mr. Armstrong that this event was on and it was being televised. So they turned the television on, and Mr. Sunny said, "Oh, those are our two guys there." You know, Mr. Armstrong said, "Well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it?" But we took photographs, and nobody interfered with us. We made extensive sound recordings. And we got back to the college at about 12 o'clock at night, and you had to drive down the lane and go past the lodge where Mr. Armstrong lived. And we kind of like let the car just freewheel around. They not want to make any noise or anything at that time. And Mr. Hunting standing there inside. And this is Mr. Armstrong and several of the ministers. And he said, "Right, we saw you on TV. What have you got?" So I said, "Well, we got photographs. And Dave's got all the recordings." He said, "Right, you go and process the photographs." Bearing in mind, this is 12 o'clock at night. "And we'll listen to the tapes." So I had to go and drag one of my people out of bed. And it takes about 3 hours to process color film. And it was around about 3:34 o'clock by the time he got back over there with a big light table and his big magnifying glass. And then he went through every photograph. "Who is this? Who is this?" That's the boy here on the tape. And he's going on like this till 5 o'clock. And he says, "Hang on." He says, "You guys are graduating today, aren't you?" "Yes, sir." "You better go and get some sleep." "Oh, thanks very much, you know." We're also singing in the chorale as well. So we had rehearsals and so on. He didn't go to bed. He rewrote his whole graduation address around what he'd heard and seen from that thing from London, right? We went through graduation, and we had the mayor of Watford and a whole bunch of other dignitaries on the front row, and boy, did they get it. It sounded a bit like my wife typing it as a grrr machine gun. Really, it really was. He fried them. He got it. And then on the Friday evening, he took the Bible study, of course, and we got the whole thing over again. Saturday, he took the Sabbath service, where he went into this world's educational system, and so forth and so on. Saturday night was the final basketball game, where he was at the basketball. Afterwards, all the ministers go back to the lodge for a drink and a chat, which finished about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And me, I'm employed! Yay! Sunday morning, 7 o'clock, I'm at work. And I walk into the office, and Mr. Honey's sitting there. And he says, "Mr. Armstrong would like this, this, and this, and this to be taken down to Jerusalem." So I said, "Well, shall I take it over to the lodge?" "Oh," he says, "no, he's gone. He's on the plane flying down to Israel to have lunch with Teddy Kollek, the mayor of Jerusalem." On the plane, he wrote a member letter, a co-worker letter. He wrote a Plain Truth article. And by the time he came back, he'd done, the basis from a Good News article. And he came back, and he was still bouncing. But he was young then. He was only in his 80s. When he gave that sermon that we just heard on the Sabbath, he was over 90 years of age. We were just laughing, talking to Mr. Jackson. So, you know, how do we feel? Could we speak for like that at that rate, that power, that clarity? He doesn't miss a breath. He coughed twice. It's incredible. And the power. I remember talking to Philip one time about his recollection. Mr. Armstrong came down to South Africa. I think you were about 12 at that time. And he was struggling, you know, it was hot. And he lumbered up there, and you could struggle up three or four stairs onto the platform, and it was painful to watch him going across there, and he plonked himself down in this chair. And then they put the fuse in, and off he went for nearly 2 hours. I mean, really, wow, you know. And then he gets up, and he struggles off the stage and struggles down the steps and so on. It was incredible to watch. And when you listen to that sermon we had, and we'll be doing a transcript of that very shortly to get that available to everybody. My wife is cringing. We will give you fingers extensions, honestly. It's truly incredible. The man, I remember going to the airport. We took several cars to go pick them all up when they came in on the plane. Mr. Armstrong comes off and shakes hands with everybody, and then followed by Mr. Hunting and a couple of the other ministers, looking very drab and secondhand. And I said to Mr. Hunting, I said, "Why don't you get some sleep like Mr. Armstrong?" He said, "Let me tell you something. He whipped us at hearts on the plane, hard game, and then we all went to sleep, and he's been working on some article or something or other. He hasn't been to bed." And these ministers, who were probably like 40 years younger than him, were like dragging their nose on the ground, and Mr. Armstrong is strutting around there like, hey, you know. He really was an incredible human being. But he was running on pure spirit, literally. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah 8, because you don't, from what he said, from what he taught us, from what God revealed through him, and remember what it talks about in Revelation 1? It talks about, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given him by God the Father, which he then gave to his servants. That's where truth comes from. Always keep that in mind. That's the gold mine of knowledge. It comes from God the Father. Now, turn to Isaiah 8. We're part of something here, brethren. And I'll tell you what, I don't think any of us get it fully as to what our responsibility really is. Here it is. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. It's nowhere else. It's nowhere else. It's part of our training manual. Drop down to verse 20. We read, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this world, it is because there is no light in them. Let's make a note of Revelation 19, verse 10 in your notes. Read it later. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And that word prophecy means both preaching and forthtelling. We have that knowledge. I mean, the calendar alone is unbelievable what people are coming. I mean, people are going to keep this feast in a month's time or even longer. They keep it all different ways. It's not good. It simply isn't good. If you think what we've been given, just the knowledge of who Britain and America really are, Ephraim and Manasseh, who is Assyria? Who is Babylon? I'll probably go into this a little bit more tomorrow, but you know, Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria, modern-day Germany, right? Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon, right? What's coming up? We're going to be taken into captivity by Assyria. Again, Germany. And the Jews are going to be taken into captivity by a Babylonian-led European army. Think about it. Because the Pope and his religious group are Babylon. They are totally confused. Absolutely and totally and utterly confused. You see, we've got this knowledge. We understand. And yet people have, it's sad, it's very sad. Here's an example, classic example, showing you how people go off. Mr. Aaron Dean was asked a direct question about the last letter that Mr. Armstrong wrote to the church. allegedly wrote to the church. And you know, it's actually, without I think they're actually realizing it, he's actually, in his reply, I'll read here now, he's actually shown us what we should be doing right now. Question. This is what was sent to Mr. Dean. I have heard from various sources that Mr. Aaron Dean more or less wrote the last co-worker letter that was published before Mr. Armstrong died. Could you please comment on this? Thank you. Good question. Mr. Dean's reply. For your information, the simple answer is I did write his last letter for him, in his style, of course. He was too weak to even dictate. I did read it to him, however, and he told me it wouldn't, and told him it wouldn't go out unless I knew he understood it. He squeezed my hand and added a couple of words, so I knew that he got it. Listen to this bit now. It was the truth as I knew it, and I felt we needed a send-off more than I did the work, so hang on till Christ comes. Right? At least he had the honesty to put it in print. Here's what Mr. Armstrong said. He really felt he had done the commission and that the purification of the bride was to be next. He didn't expect a great work to continue. Has that happened? Where's the great work? Oh, we've got people building colleges all over the place, and we've got auditoriums all over the place, and yeah. But where's the work? Nothing. It's finished. You see, the falling away was the crunch, wasn't it? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, you know the scripture. The word there is apostasia. It means basically a defection from the truth. That's what has happened. And you know, if you think about it, this is where it gets a bit dangerous. If somebody out there is claiming that he now has had revealed to him, for instance, we'll use this silly one with the goats, that the two goats represent Christ. My question to him is this. If that's true, that makes Jesus Christ a hypocrite. Think about it. That, I would say, is pretty dangerous ground to be standing on. And there are so many men out there doing that. And in several churches, women. Yes, there are 3 or 4 Church of Gods that are being, you know, run by women. Is that biblical? You know, the two scriptures I know I keep going back to is Jude verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. Once and for all. It says once in the King James, but get the Greek. Once and for all. It's emphatic. And then in Revelation 3 verse 11, we are told to hold fast. Why? Because if you don't hold fast to what you were taught in the first place, a man can steal your crown. And how does he steal your crown? By taking you down a dirt road, taking you off track, taking you away from what you were taught in the first place by Jesus Christ through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We're not deifying the man. But like a lot of other men in the Bible, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people like Noah, they were given, Elijah, Moses, were all given a job. We're told how human they were. They all made mistakes, yes. But they did a job, and they've left us a legacy in this book. And there's many people written in this book. But it's all by the same Spirit. It's all been led by the same Spirit. We've got something here that is totally and utterly priceless. In fact, to even think about putting a price on it, I think borders on blasphemy. It is unique. There are people out there with knowledge that would leave us flat. You know, you just look at some of the stuff we play around with these days. Quite incredible what we got. You look at this new sound desk thing we got here. It's almost like it plays with itself. Oh, things all running up and down, flashing lights all over the place. Wonderful. Yeah, it's great. You look at these big aircraft you all fly around in. The pilot doesn't do too much now. Remember that one that crash-landed on the Hudson River? And the guy was declared a hero? He turned around and said, no, the computer landed the plane. Because evidently if you land a plane on water, half a degree up, half a degree down, and you're wiped out. You've got to hit the water at precisely the right angle. And it did. He said, I didn't do it, the computer did. We live in an amazing world, a totally amazing world. It's all going to come crashing down because it's Satan's world. And we, and you look at us and you've got a smile, we're not part of the problem. We are part of the solution. We're all part of a team. A team that's going to work under Jesus Christ. And there's a lot more to it than even that, which we'll probably be going into over the feast. But know something, you're the part of the biggest thing that's ever happened on this earth. It's really dumbfounding. And we should really be so grateful. I said here, so why are we here? For those who cannot get to the feast, why are you listening at home? Why are we involved in keeping the feasts of God? We're involved on the final stage of the work before Christ returns. We, as the affianced bride of Christ, must be making ourselves ready. That's the key. We are learning more about the soon coming kingdom of God. We will be kings and priests and rulers and teachers, and that's why we're here. It's not a holiday. Ask anybody involved in the setup and all the rest of it. This isn't just not a holiday. This is an intensive training course that takes place every year to drum it into our head what God's plan's all about. He wants us to understand. 10 million in gold? You must be joking. Doesn't even come near. So let's rejoice before our God at his feast and thank him. Make sure we thank him every day for the tremendous knowledge and the tremendous future that he's actually given us.